Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that we can approach you because of Jesus, that Jesus is alive today. And so, Father, we pray now that you will help us, that your Holy Spirit will help us, help me as I speak. Lord, we want to see Jesus. We want to understand what this resurrection stuff is all about and why we can believe it, how we can trust it, what a difference it makes to our lives. So we pray for your help now in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So we're looking at John 20, and I've given it the title, Seeing and Believing. How can we be certain about anything? Today is Easter Sunday. Christians all around the world are rejoicing that Jesus not only lived and died about 2,000 years ago, but that he also rose again from the dead. Christians put their faith in Jesus, believing him to be alive today. But how can we be certain? We live in the era of fake news. I guess every era has had its fake news, but it's sort of come into prominence recently, that phrase. We wonder today, who can you believe? Who can you trust in? Also today, I think it's someone was saying it's the first time for something like 62 years that Easter Sunday has fallen on April Fool's Day. We don't want to be taken in. Is it a great big hoax? And we feel mocked by the uncertainty. You know, to be in a situation where so many are today, where you feel you can be certain of nothing, where you can trust nobody, that is a paralyzing situation to be in. Christians say you can be certain of Jesus. Christians say you can put your faith in Jesus. But how do we know that? Richard Dawkins, in his book The God Delusion, says, faith is blind trust in the teeth of all the evidence. But come to think of it, why can we trust what Richard Dawkins says? Why can we put our faith in him? Maybe that is blind trust in the faith, in the teeth of all the evidence, believing him. At that point, many people would just throw up their hands and say, well, that just proves the point. We'll never know the truth. It's pointless even trying to find out. And anyway, what difference does it make? Well, can I invite you for about the next 25 minutes to listen as we look at the account of a man called John, who was an eyewitness of the events of Jesus' life. And as we come to chapter 20 of his book, his gospel, his biography of Jesus, he presents real evidence for the resurrection of Jesus so that we can know with certainty about Jesus. And the theme that runs through this chapter, the theme that runs through the evidence that John presents, is that seeing is believing. The first people who came to be convinced, yeah, Jesus, amazing as it sounds, Jesus really has been raised from the dead. The first people who came to that conclusion did so because of what they saw, because the evidence was compelling. So I've got three points this morning, and the first one is far and away the longest, middle one's the shortest, okay, just so you know where we're heading. The first point is seeing leads to believing. And we're going to look at the bulk of the chapter here, verses 1 to 28. And John, in this long section, has got three blocks of evidence to present. You know, if you imagine him up in court and he's being cross-examined, what evidence have you got about this? I've got three major blocks of evidence, he says. And the first block of evidence are things that relate to him, John, personally, and to Simon Peter, another of the first 12 disciples, the 12 apostles as they became called. It's early on Sunday morning. Jesus has been crucified and then buried in a tomb on the Friday. John and Simon Peter were together when Mary Magdalene, another of Jesus' followers, came into the house to tell them that the stone at the entrance of the tomb had been moved. He'd been buried in a tomb carved in the rock, and a stone had been put over the entrance. And Mary bursts in with the news that the stone has been moved. And surely she assumes this means that his body has been taken away. You know, the authorities, everyone knew, had got it in for him. That was why he's crucified. Maybe they've taken his body somewhere. And John and Peter rush to the tomb. And John refers to himself as the other disciple. It's typical of John in his biography that he often describes himself in these sort of like roundabout ways. And notice the emphasis on what they saw. Verse 1, early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb and saw that the stone had been removed from the entrance. Picking it up, verse 4, as on the screen, both were running, that's Peter and John, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. He bent over and looked in at the strips of linen lying there, but did not go in. Then Simon Peter came along behind him and went straight into the tomb. He saw the strips of linen lying there, as well as the cloth that had been wrapped around Jesus' head. The cloth was still lying in its place, separated from the linen. And then the other disciple who'd reached the tomb first goes in, and we read verse 8. Finally, the other disciple who had reached the tomb first also went inside. He saw and believed. You see, John gets to the tomb. He doesn't go in. He's obviously a bit more diffident by nature. Peter arrives later. He rushes in. That was typical Peter. And he sees the linen cloths and the separate cloth that wrapped the face of Jesus, folded up and separate. And immediately he thinks, well, that evidence doesn't fit with the idea that the body has been taken. I mean, one could perhaps understand the authorities taking the body somewhere, but they wouldn't bother to unwrap it first and fold up the cloths neatly. And then John, who up until this point hasn't been into the tomb, also goes in, and the result of his seeing the evidence is he saw and believed. Seeing leads to believing. That's the point of what John is saying in verse 8. It's because I saw that I believed. The evidence led to belief. Seeing is believing. Imagine him in the court. Okay, he's finished that block of evidence. Do you have any other evidence to present relevant to the case? Yes, I have. I've got a second block of evidence to present. While the men head back, Mary, who's obviously returned with them to the tomb, Mary Magdalene, remains outside. She's weeping. Her friend Jesus has been cruelly and unjustly executed. And to compound her grief, she still thinks, clearly, that his body has been taken away somewhere. Presumably by the Jews or the Romans. And you can imagine her thinking, can't they even leave him alone in death? Can't they even leave his body alone? And as she weeps, she becomes aware of someone standing by her. And she turns and sees a man. She isn't aware it's Jesus. She thinks it's a gardener. Perhaps he knows. Second half of verse 15, thinking he was the gardener, she said, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you've put him and I will get him." He then says just one word to her. Her name, Mary. This isn't a gardener. A gardener wouldn't know my name. She realizes who it is. Imagine how her heart leapt. Verse 16, Jesus said to her, "Mary," she turned towards him and cried out in Aramaic, that was the language they spoke, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Then she returns to the other disciples and tells them what she has seen and heard. And again, listen how it's put. Verse 18, Mary Magdalene went to the other disciples with the news, "I have seen the Lord." And she told them that he had said these things to her. Seeing and hearing led to believing for Mary. The evidence led to belief. So John sees the empty tomb and the empty grave clothes, and he believes. Mary sees and hears the risen Lord Jesus Christ, and she believes. Seeing is believing. Have you finished your evidence yet? No, I've got a third block of evidence, John says. And again, it involves him personally. It's that same Easter Sunday. The clocks moved on. Remember, that all took place very early in the morning. It's now much later in the day. The disciples are to gather together when the risen Jesus comes and stands in their midst. Now, that's amazing, because verses 19 and 20, on the evening of that first day of the week, when the disciples together were together with the doors locked for fear of the Jewish leaders, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." After he said this, he showed them his hands and his side. If you're here on Friday, Lloyd was talking on Good Friday, and he's talking about how obviously Jesus was nailed to the cross through his hands, and to check he was dead, a soldier put a spear in his side. So he got a wound, a hole in his side as well. So he showed them his hands and his side. They can examine the evidence. This man among them really is the Jesus who was on the cross. So Mary wasn't just imagining things. He really is alive. And notice again how John records it. Verse 20. The disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. Seeing is believing. But one of the original 12 disciples wasn't present that evening. Thomas. The news is later told to him, verse 25. So the other disciples told him, I don't know, it's the next day or something, "We have seen the Lord." Does Thomas respond? "Wow, that is wonderful. That is fantastic news." Not a bit of it. He carries on. But he said to them, "Unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my finger where the nails were and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." Seeing is believing. I won't believe unless I see. Thomas wants evidence. Thomas wants hard evidence. If he's going to believe something that sounds as far-fetched as a dead person rising from the dead, look, I'm going to need to examine the body myself to convince myself that this really is that man who I saw crucified on that cross, that it really is him. And yeah, I'm going to need to examine it myself. I'm not going to take someone's word for it. Because let's face it, dead people don't rise. You know, some people would have us believe that the early disciples were gullible, that they were somehow predisposed to believe that Jesus had risen from the dead. But the evidence is quite the opposite. They took a lot of convincing. Mary's initial assumption is the body's been stolen. Peter and John believe, well, look, something miraculous has obviously happened because of the way the grave clothes have been left behind, but risen from the dead? No, I don't think that, because they're still fearful men in the evening. They're still locked in the room for fear of the Jewish leaders. I mean, they killed Jesus. They might come after us. Even when Mary comes and reports to them, "I've actually met Jesus." "Oh, no, I can't believe her. No, she was just imagining things." It's only when they actually see themselves and see his hands and his side bearing the marks of his wounds that they're convinced. So will Thomas be convinced? How can he be convinced? Well, the clock moves on. The pages of the calendar are turned over. A week later, let's say April the 8th, the disciples are together again. This time Thomas is with them. And Jesus again comes and stands among them. And he turns to Thomas, verse 27. He said to Thomas, "Put your finger here. See my hands. Reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe." We've got back. Stop doubting and believe. So Jesus is saying, if it's hard evidence you want, then look and touch. Look at my hands. They've got the holes in them where the nails pierce them. Look at my side. It's got the hole in it where the spear pierced my side. You know, this isn't, let's say, some actor who's been hired for the occasion to just turn up and do an impersonation of Jesus, you know, carefully made up, nice wig, nice beard, or whatever he had. You can't act holes in your hands. You can't act a hole in your side. Put your hand in here, Thomas. This isn't a ghost. Stop doubting and believe. Jesus had promised that he would die and rise from the dead, and he has. The evidence is enough for Thomas. Verse 28, Thomas said to him, "My Lord and my God." Seeing, and in Thomas's case, touching, led to believing for Thomas. The evidence led to belief. Let's put them all together, all the three blocks of evidence. John sees the empty tomb, as does Peter, and the grave clothes, and believes. Seeing is believing. Mary sees and hears the risen Lord Jesus Christ, and she believes. Seeing is believing. The other disciples see and they believe. Seeing is believing. Thomas sees and touches the risen Jesus and he believes. Seeing is believing. So Jesus is historical. He did live, he did die, and he did rise from the dead. It isn't just a matter of ideas, it's a matter of hard historical evidence. So 1 week after Easter Sunday, Thomas has the evidence he wants and he responds in the only appropriate way, "My Lord and my God." That is Christian faith. Yes, Jesus has risen from the dead and is God, but faith is more than just saying, "Okay, right, yeah, you're right, fair enough." No, it's faith is acting on that conviction. Faith is coming under the rule of the Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to him as my Lord and my God. Faith is accepting his right to rule over me and unconditionally surrendering to him as my ruler. Whenever we come up against a point in life where, well, I want to do this, but Jesus says do that. He's Lord, I do that. So in the first 28 verses of the chapter, John presents us three blocks of evidence, three sets of eyewitnesses. Each of the people involved sees and believes. But it's nearly 2,000 years later. You or I can't come to believe in Jesus that way. If we had to see to believe, well, none of us would be Christians. There wouldn't be any Christians in the world today. Jesus isn't physically around today. He went back to heaven. So how are we supposed to believe today? Well, secondly, remember the first point was the longest, far and away. Secondly, hearing the testimony of those who saw leads to believing. Hearing the testimony of those who saw leads to believing. Verse 29, then Jesus told him, Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. See, Thomas only believed because he saw. But that wasn't really reasonable. He should have believed a week earlier because credible eyewitnesses, at least 11, of them, the other 11 disciples, and also Mary and maybe others, had told him what they had seen. And millions and millions and millions of people around the world today who have not seen believe in Jesus because in the Bible we have recorded for us the testimony of credible eyewitnesses, people who did see. Faith without seeing isn't a leap in the dark. It isn't blind trust in the teeth of the evidence. We have evidence for believing. Verses 30 and 31. Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. See, John has just recorded the miracle of Jesus' own resurrection. But throughout the book, if we'd read the previous 19 chapters, he has recorded loads of other miracles. And he now tells his readers that actually I've only given you, as it were, edited highlights. I could have written a book many times this length. There were lots of other miracles I could have recorded for you. But he says, I've selected these and I've included these with a goal in mind so that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. For Thomas and the others, seeing is believing. We have to believe without seeing, but we have good evidence to go on. If you were in a court of law and the jury said, well, we've heard all the testimony of the eyewitnesses, but look, we weren't there. We didn't see the murder for ourselves, so I'm afraid we just discount this evidence. You'd think they were crazy. That's just not reasonable. John wrote his eyewitness account so that we would have access to the evidence, so that we would be fully convinced. He knew we wouldn't be able to see it for ourselves, so he recorded his evidence so that we wouldn't be at a disadvantage. And after all, how do you and I know anything about anything from the past? How do we know about 1066 and the Norman Conquest? I take it you do believe that happened. You weren't there. We believe it because those who were there recorded the evidence. How do we know about Owen Glyndwr? I'm a skeptical Englishman. These Welshmen, they're just having us on. You know, they just made it all up. But none of them were there. Now, we believe about Owen Glyndwr because people who were there recorded it. How do we know about the Battle of Trafalgar? Because we have the testimony of those who saw what happened. None of us were there at any of those events, nor was anybody else alive on the planet today. We can't speak to eyewitnesses, but we have their testimony recorded for us, and so we believe those events happened. But the question of whether Jesus rose from the dead is more than just an historically interesting but ultimately irrelevant fact. Because thirdly and finally, believing leads to life. See, what is at stake here is not just history, but life. It's not that you're going to get given an exam when you go out. Okay, come on, tell us, what day did Jesus rise from the dead? Who were the witnesses? No, it's not like passing a history exam. This is about life. Verse 31. These are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. What's all that about? Surely we're all alive. I don't think there's anyone dead here at the moment. Well, earlier in John's Gospel, John records Jesus saying this, John 10, verse 10, I have come that they may have life and have it to the full. In other words, Jesus is saying there is more to life than simply keeping on breathing. There is quality of life as well as quantity of life. And on the pages of his gospel, John records Jesus himself explaining that life as God designed it to be, intended it to be, is life in relationship with himself. This is how Jesus himself put it. It's in a prayer, so Jesus is actually talking to God the Father. He said, John 17, verse 3, now this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you've sent. Life is about relationship. Eternal life, life as it's meant to be, life to the full, is a life in relationship with the Creator God, a life which starts down here and which continues forever in Jesus' eternal kingdom, knowing all the blessing that that will bring. You know, life is more than just breathing. Life is more than just paying the bills and getting a roof over your head and food on the table. Life is more than just crossing off the experiences on the bucket list of things to do. Life is about relationships, but not just any old relationship. There are so many people who are searching for that relationship with Mr. Right or Miss Right. But relationship with the Mr. Right is a relationship with God, is a relationship with Jesus. That's what life is about. But our natural state as human beings, the road we all start on that we're on when we start off on life, is one where we push God away, where we try to live life in the way, that seems best to me, that seems a decent thing to do. And where we don't want God interfering and telling us, actually, you're doing it the wrong way, this is how it should be done. And the tragic result of that mindset that we're all born with, that hard attitude that we all have as we come into this world, is that we're cut off from life as it was intended to be. We're cut off from experiencing life to the full. Naturally, we don't experience that life in relationship with the God who made us. Naturally, we say, well, yeah, I suppose, if I think about it, I suppose there must be some being who made this universe. Something doesn't come from nothing. But I don't know anything about him. That's our natural state. And naturally, we're not just cut off from him down here. We're cut off from him eternally. The Bible tells us elsewhere that we'll spend an eternity in hell. Not a place down here, but an eternal place where we're cut off from God, cut off from everything good forever. It's a terrible picture. But here in John 20, verse 31, we're told that there is a turn off that terrifying road. There is a turn off to life. John 20, verse 31 says, "These are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." The way to life is by believing in Jesus. The way to eternal life, the life to the full, the life we have turned our back on, is something that Jesus can deliver because he rose from the dead, and we can access it by believing in him. And John has written his account, his gospel, his record of it, the eyewitness testimony, so that we can have rock-solid evidence for believing. Not a leap into the dark, quite the opposite, but a leap into the light. Not a flying in the face of the evidence, but doing something because of the evidence. I want you to leave this place this morning saying, yes, I have that life. John wants you to have that life. That's why he's written. God wants you to have that life. He wanted it so much that he sent his Son into the world to die and rise from the dead so that sinners like you and me can know him and find life to the full. So I want to spell out as simply and as clearly as possible the way to life. As I said, by nature we are spiritually dead. By nature we are cut off from God because we rebelled against him. We've disobeyed him, we've sinned him. By nature we are, if I put it like this, breathing corpses. We're alive, but we haven't got a quality of life. We're dead in the only way that really matters. We deserve God's wrath and judgment. But God sent his Son into the world. He was born as one of us while remaining God. He lived the perfect life that we all fail to live. And on the cross on Good Friday, he died the death we all deserve to die, taking the punishment for our sins, the punishment our sins deserve. And he rose from the dead, showing his victory over sin and death and hell and Satan on that third day, on Easter Sunday. And so the way to life is simply trusting in him alone, believing, yes, he is the Messiah. He is that promised Savior. I'm lost, I'm dead, I'm cut off from God. I can't do anything about it, but I believe that Jesus is the one who's come to give me life. And he died and rose so that I can have that life. And yes, I'm trusting in him. I'm not going to turn over a new leaf, try and be better. I'm not going to become vaguely religious. I'm not just going to try and muddle through life. I'm going to trust in Jesus. That the way to life is by trusting in Jesus alone and being reconciled to God in that way. Believe that he is the Messiah, the Son of God, the one who came into the world to die and rise, to bring you new life. And by believing, by trusting in him, by relying on him, you will have life as a free gift. So let's just conclude. For the first disciples, like John and Peter and Mary and the others of the 12 and Thomas, seeing led to believing. We weren't there at the time. We can't see what they saw. But their testimony of what they saw and heard and touched has been recorded by John for us so that we can believe without seeing. We can have, if you want to put it like this, an intellectually credible faith because of the testimony of eyewitnesses. Will you examine the evidence? Or will you just bury your head in the sand? Why does it matter? Because it's life-changing for this life and the life to come. It's life-giving. Thomas faced up to the evidence and responded, "My Lord and my God." Is he your Lord and your God?